Father, I want to begin with prayer, which has not been my custom in this series, but I hesitate to talk to you about the truths that are here in this portion of God's Word without us being very careful to approach these truths with the right attitude, and you pray along with me as we look. Here's what we're looking at tonight, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne. Microphone is very hot, Werner. Let's back down a bit. Thanks. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray together. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and to the understanding of your word. And I pray for myself as I take up these horrible truths that you would help me to do so with all due respect and reverence for your truth and with proper honor to whom honor is due. We talk here about the eternal destruction of people we know, people we love, people we have loved. We talk here about the judgment of all mankind, and I'm leery of the sin of treating lightly that which ought to be treated with most dread and fear. We thank you that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, but we read these truths and need to understand their full meaning. And so pray that you'll give us hearts that understand and respond rightly to these very dreadful truths, and the ability to benefit from them, to be warned by them, and to go from here to live wisely in view of what your word makes so clear to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe your word, we pray. And Lord, we do ask together as a church family that the glory of Jesus would shine forth on this nation, that you would visit this nation with grace and mercy. For only by your grace and mercy is there any possible escape from the consequences of standing before the judgment seat of our great judge, Jesus Christ? So help us, Lord. Be with us, we pray. Glorify your name among us and then through us for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, here's what we do. We look at these verses in the setting. Let me back up a bit, give a summary so that we see where they occur in the book. We're getting close to the end, so it's to our great advantage to understand how these truths relate to the whole. And then I want to show you what is very clear from these truths, and that's going to leave a number of things that are unclear. And then I'll end with some speculation on my part about how these truths connect with what we know is true of the gospel and our freedom from condemnation on the one hand, and on the other hand, the plain statement that every one of us has a judgment day to stand before the judgment seat of God. So let me back up and give you the context. It's there on your outline. We're looking at the seven final visions. Things come in sevens in the book of Revelation, and this is familiar to you now, but here's how the book breaks down. Seven letters to seven churches, urging them to overcome, and then seven seals broken on the scroll to unfold what was to shortly take place. And then seven angels blow seven trumpets, each trumpet blowing, giving a revelation or an indication of the things to shortly take place. Then continuing, seven angels pour out bowls of wrath, and now finally seven final visions. And we've been spending quite a bit of time on one of these final visions. Here's what we see so far, and you've got this on your sheet. We see pictures of that which was to shortly take place in John's day, and then it extends to what would take place at the end of the world. The Word of God sitting on a white horse is the first vision. An angel standing in the sun proclaiming yet another supper is another. I hold myself back from explaining those things again for the sake of time. Vision 3, Christ's enemies seized and destroyed. We see that was specifically the enemies that were faced by the people who received this letter in the mail. Vision number four, an angel binds Satan for a long period of time, symbolically represented as 1,000 years, I think. And then we spent a lot of time on vision number five, where thrones were set up and they sat upon them. We looked at some detail at that. And now we come to vision number six, which are the verses that we've looked at. A great white throne and him who sat upon it. And what do we want to say about this? Well, for starters, who is it that's sitting upon the throne? Let me get the main point. The main point of vision number six is this, that as the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, that is the civil enemies of the early church, the beast, the Roman emperor, and the false prophet, the ecclesiastical or the religious enemies of the first century Christians were thrown into the lake of fire. So it says in verse 14 of our text tonight, death and Hades will also be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the big point of vision number six. The point is, as Paul quotes from in 1 Corinthians, death will be swallowed up in victory. The devil is going to be eternally punished. Those who signed on as the devil's henchmen, like the Emperor Nero and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who persecuted the Christians in the first century, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Ultimately, all that the devil does will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is, death and Hades, too, will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the big picture here. That's the point. But in explaining that point, in revealing it to us, John touches on a number of truths about the judgment seat of God, which we do well to understand. We cannot help but be influenced by, affected by what is made very clear. So again, I'll show you four things that are very clear about the judgment seat of God as it's explained here. And then from that, we will look at what is not so clear, and I'll try to give some details as I'm allowed to speculate about these things. Okay, so what is clear about the fact of judgment from these texts? Well, first of all, we look at verse 11. And what we should see clearly is that it is Jesus Christ who will do the judging. So any thoughts you have about God sitting on the judgment seat of God need to be tweaked by the fact that it's very clearly Jesus Christ who will do the judging. This implied by the fact that the throne is described as a white throne, and we've seen in Revelation chapter 6 that Christ was the one who sat on a white horse, and in chapter 14 he was the one who was sitting on a white cloud. So it would stand to reason in terms of the themes of the book that the one who is on the white throne is in fact Jesus Christ. But there's no need to speculate or guess about that, because Jesus himself was very clear. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that he, that's God the Father, gave him, that's Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Jesus says God has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Jesus says, don't marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This from Jesus himself. He says that God has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And of course, the apostles agree with this testimony. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter says that we were ordered to preach to the people and solemnly to testify. This is Acts 10:42. We were ordered to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. Very clearly, Peter says Jesus has been appointed to judge the living and the dead, which is everybody. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says the very same thing, says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So we've got to get this clearly in mind. On the last day, when the whole human race stands before God to be judged, the person on the throne that they stand before will be Jesus Christ. And if anyone thinks that that in any way makes it a less terrifying thing, then they need to read the Bibles more carefully, because there's nothing unterrifying about Jesus Christ in judgment mode. You see in verse 11 that John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The sight of Jesus in judgment was so terrifying that the whole world, as it were, fled away from him. Now, we had something like that in Revelation chapter 6, although that's a reference to his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in the first century. Revelation chapter 6 says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, Revelation chapter 6 is specifically a reference to his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in the years 68 to 70 AD. And when he came in judgment upon them, the kings of the land and the great men and the commanders pled with the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne, that would be God the Father at that time, and the wrath of the Lamb, that's definitely Jesus Christ. It was a terrifying thing to be judged by him in those days. But we argue from the lesser to the greater. If it was a terrifying thing to face up to the judgment of Christ in history, for example, in that particular time of judgment, the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, then it's a more terrifying thing to stand before him when he is sitting on the throne to be the eternal judge. That if judgment in time is terrifying, judgment out of time, judgment with all of eternity before them is even more dreadful and terrifying. And when we read in Hebrews chapter 10, the dire consequences of rejecting the gospel, of rejecting the work of Christ, and it says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. So we mustn't think that we're in any way not to be intimidated or in any way to take lightly. Let me say it that way. We're not to think that we're in any way to take lightly this appointment we have with the judgment seat when it's Jesus on the judgment seat, as if he's a softie, as if he's a shepherd who wouldn't dare to hurt a flea or anything like that. He is the Lamb, and his wrath is a terrifying thing, and is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the first thing we should know, that it's Jesus Christ who will do the judging. The second thing we come to see is from verse 12. Again, if I can read it to you. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And then verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So the second thing we can see is that all of the human race will be judged. The whole human race. And I hope you'll take that literally and plainly and understand that this means there are no exceptions, there are no exemptions, there's no possible way of escaping this historical reality. It's the whole human race that will be judged. This is seen from verse 12 when he says, I saw the dead, the great and the small. Not just the great ones of the world are accountable to Jesus Christ, but all are, the great and the small. It's implied that all will be judged from the fact that in verse 13 it says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So the fact that people died in the sea doesn't exempt them from judgment. And what's the meaning of that? Well, I think to think biblically, the sea stands for the judgment of God in time. The sea was the Red Sea where the Egyptians were drowned, and those who were drowned as a result of the destruction of God in the days of Moses will stand before the judgment seat of God. They're not exempt from the eternal judgment because they went through some sort of temporal judgment. The sea would be a reference to the countless thousands that died in the days of Noah when the flood came up against them. And again, they died in the judgment of God, but that doesn't mean they don't need to get judged now. They will be judged again. When we see in verse 13 that death gave up the dead, that's to say that dying in any circumstances does not exempt you from judgment, as if the judgment's only for those who aren't dead yet when Christ returns for the judgment. No, all people, all the dead, the great and small, those who have been judged already, those who die peacefully in their sleep, all will be judged. And not just all the wicked who are being specifically referred to in verses 12 and 13, but to all those in the world, including those who have never heard of the gospel, those who have never heard the law, those who have never heard of the standards of God. Romans chapter 2 is very clear on this, and there's lots of debate about this. I hear people knocking this thing around, and people have this sort of fuzzy idea sometimes. Some Christians have a fuzzy idea that Romans says something about how if you don't know the gospel, then you're not accountable to God or something. And it's a strange thing for people to draw from a loose understanding of Romans, because Romans says exactly the opposite. Romans chapter 1 explains that all are without excuse. And then Romans chapter 2 says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what about all those people who never have heard the law, let alone all those who have never heard the gospel? Well, they will be judged. And the fact that they know right from wrong, this is what Romans 2 is saying, though they've never heard the law, the fact that they know right from wrong to any degree shows that the work of the law has been written in their hearts, which renders them inexcusable, which qualifies them for judgment. So the great and the small and the judged and the unjudged and the dead of all sorts will be judged. Even those who've never heard the law will be judged. And now here's the barnstormer. Christians will be judged. Everyone will be judged. When Paul gets to Romans chapter 14 and speaks about the judgment seat of God, which we understand to be the judgment seat of Christ, he's distinctly and specifically talking about Christian brothers. He's chastising the Roman Christians for judging one another. And he says in Romans chapter 14, these verses are very important to me, these are the verses I was converted by, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And he's speaking to Christians about their brothers. He says, for we Christians, shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And if your heads are spinning because you've got some other verses of mine, don't run screaming out of the room yet. Let me finish the presentation and we'll talk. But Romans 14 is very, very clear. We shall stand before the judgment seat. Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So when the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, he's not speaking about some sort of men. He's not talking about some particular guilty men. He's talking about all humanity. It's appointed for all humanity to die once, and after this comes judgment. And Romans chapter 14 couldn't be clearer. Each one of us will give account of ourselves to God. For what will we give account? What is it that will be judged? Well, this is something that we can be clear about as well. From verses 12 and 13, I've read them already. Let's look at what is clear. It's clear that we will be judged for our actions. The Bible makes this clear over and over again. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in fact, all Ecclesiastes concludes this way. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Not just some people's acts brought to judgment, but every act will be brought to judgment. Everything which is hidden will be brought to judgment. Whether it's good or whether it's evil, it'll all be brought to judgment. So actions will be judged. Not only actions, it gets worse. Words will be judged. Jesus was very plain about this. Matthew chapter 12, he says, I say to you, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. He doesn't say every careless word that some people speak, but he says men, meaning humanity, every careless word that human beings speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. And James rebuking Christians for complaining about each other, something that we're easily guilty of, says, don't complain, brothers, against one another. Don't complain, you Christian brothers, against one another. Why? That you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. He says, your complaints about each other are sin. And so don't do that, because God will judge your words, you see. So our actions are judged, our words are judged, and what's even more horrifying, our thoughts and our motives are judged. Back to Ecclesiastes. We read, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. This is a sarcastic reverse instruction. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. All what things? The impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. And this is reverse instruction. It means the opposite. So where the writer to the Ecclesiastes guy, who's a very tricky writer, says, rejoice, young man, he means don't rejoice. He means weep. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. He means don't let your heart be pleasant. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. He means don't follow the impulses of your heart. Don't follow the desires of your eyes, because God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And Paul the Apostle is very plain in 1 Corinthians. He says to Christians, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will judge specifically the things hidden in the darkness and the motives of men's hearts. So what will be judged on the last day by Jesus Christ, when all are standing before him to be judged? Their actions, their words, their thoughts, and their motives. This comes to us from our text as well. I saw the dead, he says, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. What was written in the books? Well, evidently, what was written in the books are actions and words and thoughts and motives. Every careless word and thoughts and motives of the hearts. All these things are written in the books. The books are opened, and death and Hades give up the dead, and they're judged, every one of them, according to their deeds and according to their words and according to their thoughts and motives. And these truths are stated very clearly in a sort of categorical way so that we know that we are all in on this. And I know that you're panicking about this, and this doesn't sound right, so let's proceed to what is final of a certain nature here in the text. Verse 15, that the only hope of survival of the judgment is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The only hope of survival is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes that very plain himself. For example, as the words are recorded in John chapter 5, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son. This is just what we've been seeing already. God has given judgment to the Son because he means for the Son to be honored on the judgment day. And then Jesus says, and here's what you've been waiting to hear, and some of you who are new will be relieved to find out that I know this, and others of you will be glad that I haven't sort of lapsed into early senility and forgotten this, but I've known all along that John chapter 5, verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You wanted to be sure I knew that, right? Jesus says, if you hear my words and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life and you don't come into judgment, but you've passed out of death into life. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what I'm wanting you to see from Revelation chapter 20 and from putting Romans 8, no condemnation, along with John 5, does not come into judgment, together, is that when Jesus says you will not come into judgment, he means judgment in regard to condemnation. So what he's saying to those who hear his words and believe the Father is that when you come into judgment, you'll not come into condemnation. What we are free from is condemnation. But the other verses I've shown you very plainly state that in actual fact, we will go to judgment. It's just that we have a hope of surviving the judgment on this one condition that in addition to having all of our deeds and words and thoughts and motives written in the books, we have something else, that is our name, written in that other book, that is the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21 is the place, we haven't got there yet, which explains that that book, called the Book of Life in chapter 20, is the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what it's called in chapter 21. And it's this relatively small book. So there's all these books, and in the books are written all the words and all the thoughts and all the motives and all the actions which will be brought forward on the day. And the Bible's saying very clearly that we will stand before the judgment seat. Each one of us will give account of himself. Every thought and the motives of men's hearts will be disclosed so that each man's praise will come before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 again says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That's a reference to Christians. And you can't wipe all those things out because Jesus said you won't come into judgment. Rather, you need to understand what Jesus says about you won't come into judgment in view of how many times he said you will. So he means when he says you won't come into judgment, you won't come into condemnation. There's escape from the consequences of what the books reveal, and the escape is granted to those whose names are written in the book of life. So our text says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And those whose names are written in the book of life deserve to be thrown in the lake of fire. And here's where I want to begin to speculate with you. And it is to the glory of God to disclose the fact that those who will not be thrown in the lake of fire deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire. And only will not be thrown into the lake of fire because of what the Lamb did, the Lamb whose book of life our names are written in. So here's what's plain about judgment, that it's Jesus Christ who'll do the judging, that the whole human race will be judged, that they'll be judged on every level in regard to everything for which they have been responsible, and that the only hope of a happy consequence from that, the only hope of escape from that is the work of Christ, which of course we praise him for every Sunday and should be praising him for every day. Now that's what's certain. And with that in mind, let me try to speculate a bit and to clarify, you know, where that leaves us and what that means for us. Before I get speculating, let me refer to the second sheet that I've handed out. This is excerpts taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and although it's all worthwhile, the whole confession, and not that it's all inspired by God, but it's all worthwhile reading, and everything I've printed on the front and back of this appendix is worth thinking about. I will simply take time to look at what's underlined, so that we understand together some of the basics of the gospel which pertain to this subject. And then let me do a little speculating. Okay, so first thing underlined, chapter 11, justification, point 2. Faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it's not alone in the person justified, is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. So only through faith are we justified, are we declared righteous, but faith is never alone. That was the Puritan's big point. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but faith is never alone. Faith is never without works. There are works attending the faith. The works prove the faith, all right? So you can think about how on the day of judgment it would be good for God to show the works of his people so as to establish the fact that they were people of faith. Chapter 16 of Good Works, point 2, next underlined section. These good works glorify God, whose workmanship they are. Our good works are to glorify God in the world, in our day and age, in our daily living, but these good works are to glorify God beyond this day and age. So let's imagine these good works showing up to the glory of God on the day of judgment. Now, all the rest is real important, but flip over the page because we're saving time. Top of the page, number 6, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Because God accepts us in Christ, who believe in Christ, our good works are accepted as well. He, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. And the Westminster men were very clear in explaining that our good works are only good in that God is in them, that God has done them, and they're only accepted coming from us because we are accepted, coming to God through Christ. And point number 7, I won't take time with. It's complicated. There's two editions of the Westminster Confession here, so there's brackets to give you alternate readings. But it explains, by comparison to our works, the works of unregenerate men and how they stand before God. Very worthwhile reading. But let's go on to chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. Point 1, God hath appointed a day wherein he'll judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. That's straightforward. We've seen that in the Scriptures. And now point 2, the end of God's appointing this day, think about this please, the end of God's appointing this day, the reason God appoints this day of judgment, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice. The glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice, that is, the glory of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. With that in mind, the fact that God is somehow glorified both by what he does to the ones he has chosen to save by his grace and those that he has not chosen to save by his grace but has allowed to have their own way, the fact that God is glorified in both leads me to try to imagine for your sake one possible way in which we can put all this together. So let me try to do that. And then perhaps we will have some discussion afterwards. Here's what I think we are to understand by this. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a chapter in the New Testament which is often referred to as a reference to the rapture, but I hope you've caught on to the fact that I don't think it is. I think 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about Christ coming in the clouds and us going up to meet him is a reference to the resurrection. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 explains that when Christ comes to the clouds, all those who are dead in Christ, that is, those who believed in Jesus but got to the end of their lives and died, will be caught up with him in the clouds. And then those of us who are alive on that day when Christ returns will be caught up with them. And there's this great meeting in the air. And then it says we will always be with the Lord. But the Lord is there in the clouds because he's coming to the earth. What I think we are to understand is that when Christ finally does return to the earth, physically and visibly, he comes to judge. And as he comes to judge the world, he stops at the clouds and he gathers together from all of history all those who belong to him. That's all those who have truly believed in him. Those who were dead rise on the last day. He said that he would raise us up on the last day. And those who are alive rise as well. And we're all in the clouds. And he's the important one, so we're the ones who do the U-turn, right? He's coming straight down to the world to judge the world. But he stops at the clouds. We go up with him and we form around him. Because he said that when he returns, he'll return with his holy ones. So he's coming to the earth to judge, and he stops in the clouds, and all the Christians who have ever been Christians, or ever been saved, assemble with him on the clouds, and then he comes down to judge the world. And then there's a resurrection to judgment of all those who are not saved. So everyone you've ever met who doesn't belong to Christ, and everyone who's ever lived who does not belong to Christ, and everyone who ever will live but does not belong to Christ is brought together. Some will be alive on the day that Christ returns, and they'll simply be scooped up to the judgment seat. And some will have died. Many will have died before that, and they'll be raised. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 5. All who are in the grave will hear His voice, and they will be gathered. So there's Jesus Christ, and He will sit on the great white throne of judgment as the awesome judge of the whole earth, the living and the dead. And all around Him, sort of in the stands, will be all the Christians. And everyone who's there will be to His glory one way or the other. And now I want to put together the fact that there will be no condemnation for those who belong to Christ, but there will be judgment for all. Here's what I think happens. It's just speculation. The Bible's not real clear on this, but it's clear on some things, and I'm trying to put together the clear things in a appropriate manner. So there's Christ on the judgment seat. There before Him are all the unsaved multitude, and they're all going to be judged, and there's books. And you can picture, if this is a figure of speech, just picture small, but if it's real, it's going to be a huge amount of books. There's books explaining all the deeds, all the thoughts, all the motives, all the words of all the people. Okay? Now, there's a principle in Scripture, and I hesitate to quote it from 1 Peter because it's not talking about this, but in 1 Peter it says, judgment begins with the household of God. And I'm thinking that that's a lasting principle, that when God comes to judge, He judges His people first, because He has His reasons. So there He's on the throne, and we're in the stand, so to speak, and we're going to witness the judgment of the whole world. But before we witness the judgment of the whole world, here's my speculation, the world witnesses our judgment. So first up comes the household of God, and one by one, if it goes in sequence, who knows about these eternal things, but one by one, every one of us stand before God. And then our lives are unfolded for all the world to see. And this is what the Bible says. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be recompense for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, it says. So every one of us have our moment in the judgment seat, and our whole lives are displayed before the whole world. And the whole world sees who and what we are. And we're not exempt from that kind of judgment, though we're looking to be exempt from condemnation. So then our lives are made up of a whole lot of stuff of which we are ashamed, and for which we should be ashamed, and for which we need to be forgiven, and a whole lot of stuff which, by the grace of God, is praiseworthy. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. Don't go on judging. Wait until the Lord comes. He will judge the secrets of men's hearts so that each man's praise will come to him from God. So, in turn, each of us is judged. And in regard to all the things that deserve condemnation, the mercy of Jesus Christ's blood will be applied to us, and God will be glorified in regard to His mercy by the complete and infinite forgiveness of all of our sins. And the glory of Christ will be resounded throughout the whole human race by the fact that every one of our sins is totally and infinitely eradicated by the blood of Christ, to the great glory of His mercy. So our lives will be a tremendous testimony, and the whole world will see that great sinners though we all are, we have been absolutely and infinitely forgiven to the glory of His mercy. And then there will be good stuff in our lives, good words, good thoughts, good motives, and good actions. And all of those will be rewarded to the glory of His grace, because we haven't got anything good in us except by the grace of God. So every one of us has an opportunity. I think this is what we're being told. Every one of us will be a testimony to the infinite mercy of Jesus Christ towards His people, and to the infinite grace of Jesus Christ towards His people. So we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment begins with us, and we are ushered into the presence of God as people who by His grace and mercy are rewarded and forgiven as necessary. And so we go before His judgment seat, and then we come back up into the stands. And now it's clear to the whole world that's going to be judged, and these are some of your neighbors and some of your relatives and some of your loved ones, but before they are judged, I think, we're being told, they will be very clear on the fact that we who escape His judgment do so merely by His mercy and His grace. And that's clear to us, and it's clear to them. When all that's clarified, then one by one, and this is the horrible part, every one of them, those who have heard the law and rejected it, those who never heard the law but they had the work of the law written in their hearts, and so on, every one of them will be judged. And in regard to their sins, they will be condemned to the glory of His justice. And in regard to His mercy, well, His mercy doesn't apply because they never have tasted His mercy. Jesus tells us on the day of judgment there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and did we not in Your name cast out many demons, and did we not perform many miracles? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I think that pleading fits into this scenario, where people who have already seen how there's this exemption, there's this freedom from sin, will plead that they too qualify for the exemption. Some will plead, I qualify for the exemption because I did miracles in Jesus' name. But that's not the point whether you had the gifts. That's not the point whether you did miracles. The point is whether he knew you. The point is whether you received his grace and his mercy. So there will be this sorting out. And ultimately, the whole human race will be sorted out. And those who go off to the lake of fire do so as an eternal testimony of the glory of God's justice. This is what the Westminster Confession people were bold enough to say. They are condemned as a tribute to the justice of God. And those of us who do not go there deserve to go there, but go off into eternal happiness, into eternal joy, as a testimony to his grace by which we have things to be rewarded for, and his mercy by which we are not punished as we deserve to be, and as much of the human race will deserve to be. What I want to deliver you from tonight, and I got to stop, but what I want to deliver you from is the notion that being a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what I want to deliver you from, this notion. Let me start again. This is wrong. That being a believer of Jesus Christ, your actions don't matter because God forgives them. Being a believer in Jesus Christ, your words don't matter because Jesus forgives them. Being a believer in Christ, your motives don't matter because Jesus forgives them. The forgiveness of sin does not in any way soften up or free us from concern about displeasing God. We should be mortified when we sin, because there too is something that will be shown off to the world as what Jesus died for. And we ought to, in view of the judgment seat of God, we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that what we're always told? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The fear works both ways. Not only should we fear the eternal prospect of those who don't know Christ, but we should fear the freedom, so-called, we continue to have to sin, knowing that we stand before God and we are to be judged for everything. By his grace and mercy we will not be condemned, but we will be judged. This is what Romans 14 says. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us will give account of ourselves to God. So with the power of the Holy Spirit in you, go out this week and for your own soul's sake, not to mention Christ's sake, live free from sin. If you're struggling with temptation, go ahead and struggle till you conquer. Plead with God for power to conquer, because it's essential that we do not sin. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in regard to every sin that we commit. And the fact that there's forgiveness doesn't make the sin negligible or inconsequential or unimportant. And this is what we have from the Word of God. This is what we have from the sixth of the seven final visions. Let me pray.